All right. Teaching tonight from Luke 9, verses 28 through 36, the Transfiguration account. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. This is God's word. This week we're looking at the event, pivotal event in Jesus' ministry known as the Transfiguration. It is, I don't think I've preached on any account in Scripture other than Christmas and Easter more than the Transfiguration. And yet, as a festival in the Christian church, it never actually made it to the majors. It's always been held down into the minors. You know, in the Eastern Christian church, it's more of a major festival. Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholics, Anglicans all celebrate it as a pretty high holiday in August. In Western Christianity, it's always been a little bit misunderstood and probably a little bit unappreciated. It's more sort of on the tier of what we think of with Ascension and Pentecost, and Transfiguration fits in there. And, you know, in the Western church, if it gets acknowledged at all, it usually gets nestled between the traditional church seasons of Epiphany and Lent. And if you don't know, Epiphany is the season after Christmas that you get these glimpses of the glory of God in the person of Jesus. And in the season of Lent, what you're getting is a 40-day like echoing of walking with Jesus in a time of fasting and testing out in the wilderness up unto his death and resurrection. Nestled in between those two, sort of as a shift from the glory of God in Jesus to Jesus' humiliation and his suffering and death, nestled in between those two very appropriately is the Transfiguration, a shift from glory to humility. Now, again, one of the things that's easy to forget is that the major holidays that we think of, Christmas, Easter, they weren't always a huge thing. Like, Christmas, it's the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's the event of the birth of God's Son into the world. But it was sort of piggybacked onto a pagan tradition, the holiday itself, and it became what we know as Christmas today. Something very similar happens with Jesus' death and resurrection, which is the final saving work of Jesus, but that becomes to us Easter. It's important to know what the other things are too. Again, I think they're often misunderstood. Ascension, 40 days after Easter, is the handing off, Jesus hands off the ministry of the church to a bunch of flawed and broken disciples. Pentecost is 50 days after Easter, and Jesus gives a special outpouring of his spirit that essentially births the church, and it's the anniversary of the Christian church. What's Transfiguration? It's a major event. Let me put it in one word. You know what it's about? It's about glory. It's about how all glory ultimately comes from God, and every human has this insatiable appetite for glory, and we have a really unhealthy relationship through which how we try to acquire it in this lifetime. It's entirely about the concept of glory, and essentially, this text comes about a week after what our first lesson was. Remember, Jesus had told his disciples, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem for the purpose of suffering and death and resurrection," and about a week later, they're near a town called Caesarea Philippi, and they go up onto a mountain. He takes his closest inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they go up to, it's probably Mount Hermon, and the text opens with Jesus praying, and it's probably important even note that, because the first thing that he's doing is praying, and that's when glory comes into his existence. So it shouldn't surprise us, as a reminder, that when people are in regular communion with the heavenly realm and with God himself, their thoughts, their attitudes, their behaviors tend to become more heavenly, more godly, right? Genuine transformation tends to take place when humans are in close, intimate communion with God. Now, as Jesus is praying, we're told that his face and his clothes His physical appearance changes to become as bright as lightning. And at that moment, we find two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. Now, this is the great question of why Moses and why Elijah in the Transfiguration. Why Moses? Why those two guys of all possible people to show up? Moses is the great lawgiver of the Old Testament. He gets the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai and shares them with God's people. He's the great deliverer of the Old Testament. He delivers God's people from their enslavement back in Egypt. Elijah was essentially everything that Jewish people thought a prophet should be. In fact, he was such a prominent embodiment of prophet that they believed that he was going to come back. It was due to a prophecy in Malachi 4, but you see echoes of this in the New Testament. They believe that Elijah is going to come back prior to the final judgment, okay? So in essence, who these two guys are is they are the law and the prophets, which if you read the Bible, you know that that's a summary for the Old Testament. So it's all of the Old Testament meeting here with Jesus. But it gets a little bit crazier than that. If you know much about the history of the Old Testament and who the characters that come after these guys are, you know who the successor to Moses' ministry was? There's a guy named Joshua. And you know who the successor to Elijah's ministry was? It was a guy named, a prophet named, Elisha. Now, Joshua and Elisha sound fairly different in the English language. What's really cool is in the Hebrew language, they're virtually identical in meaning. Yahshua means the Lord God, Yahweh, saves. Elishua means, Elisha, means my God saves. And there's one other Hebrew name that is very similar to those in meaning. It's a merger of those two names, and you get the name Yeshua, which is what we typically call Jesus, which means the Lord God saves. Now, my question for you is, do you think that is just some sort of cute coincidence that the successors of the law and the prophets have names that point to a guy who was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets? I don't think so. I think what's happening here is this is the culmination of all of human history on the top of this mountain in this moment. Everything has crescendoed up to this point in human history, and God at this moment, who has been so mysterious in his plan of salvation, is finally playing his hand so that everybody gets to see what's about to unfold. And as these guys, Elijah, Moses, and Jesus are talking, specifically what we hear their topic of conversation is Jesus' departure, which he's about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Now we're going to talk about, I underlined departure there because there's a key word that we're going to talk about in our lessons and applications here in a second. But for right now, we need to move on. The disciples. Remember the disciples went up this mountain with him? They're exhausted. It was hiking is exhausting. It's probably nighttime. They're asleep. They wake up and they see something that is like the glory of heaven, unfiltered, ripping through the fabric of fallen humanity. And it's beautiful. It's the most beautiful thing they've ever seen. And they don't know exactly what it is that they're seeing, but they know they like it. They know they don't want it to end. They know they want it to continue on. And that's why in this moment, Peter sort of impulsively says, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then it says in parentheses, he did not know what he was saying. Now, Luke's parenthetical statement there, he does not know what he was saying. About the meanest thing that a Bible writer will ever say about another Christian is, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. And that's what he says about Peter. And Peter, you know, he always kind of gets this reputation. Peter never really wants the party to stop. He's a little bit like that guy at your house 20 minutes after the party's over that you just can't get out of your kitchen. It's like, dude, it's go home. Peter's got a little bit of that attitude. And what we're going to talk about in our applications is that is a natural instinct for all humanity to keep the party going because we sense we were built for something more than for the party to stop. But the final point here is the Father's affirmation. As Peter is talking, a cloud appeared and covered them. A voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. So the mandate here is very clear. Don't tell anybody about what you just saw. Just right now, the only thing you got to do is listen to Jesus. Just listen very carefully to Jesus. And soon enough, you're going to see things that are even more extraordinary than what you've seen here. And then I'm going to command you to go and tell the entire world about it. Okay, so that's the account. I have four, I'm gonna keep them pretty brief, but four lessons that I want you to take away from this account here tonight. The first, we're gonna call it just thoughts on trans. Now, some people are going to question, why are we talking about this and why here? And my first response is, where do you want me to talk about it? Where do you think this like naturally would come up? But my second point is, this actually, I do think there's a clear connection to what, when people say trans today, what they actually mean and what this has to do with it. As a little kid, my only conception of the word trans was Transformers. Robots in disguise, you know? If you don't know, Transformers, they're Autobots and Decepticons. Good guys and bad guys, robots in disguise. They're essentially, they're technically aliens, but they're these creatures that they generally take the form of like trucks and cars and fire engines and ambulances, but they can go through this metamorphosis into these like sentient beings. The tagline form is what I think is so cool. More than meets the eye. That is such a great tagline. What you see on the outside, it does not fully explain everything that I am on the inside. Okay, fast forward to 2025. Times have changed a little bit. I don't think I'm exaggerating when I say probably a month doesn't go by for me in ministry where I don't meet with somebody who will tell me that who they psychologically experience themselves to be on the inside is not entirely what is presented to the world in their externals on the outside. They see a level of incongruity between those two things. And the very first story in scripture that I often take them, you know, is the transfiguration. You know why? Because I will say, you know what? Do you know who knows what it's like when who you are on the inside doesn't perfectly present to the world who you indeed truly are? Jesus knows exactly what that feels like. Jesus knows what it looks like, what it feels like to have people perceive him in a way that he senses is different on the inside. But there's a good way and there's a bad way. There's a healthy way and there's a self-destructive way to deal with difficult situations in this world. You know how Jesus deals with that situation? He voluntarily chooses to go down a mountain to humble himself, to love God above all, and to serve others ahead of himself, and he makes a self-sacrifice. He makes that self-sacrifice so that we human beings who feel a discordance between inside and outside in a variety of different ways will one day be resurrected to a state where we will be perfectly in harmony psychologically, socially, and physically. He voluntarily, because he loves us, glorifies God, serves us by offering a self-sacrifice of his life. And if you really believe that one day is coming a time where your resurrected state will be the perfect harmony that you've always been craving, then the way to thank Jesus for that is to similarly honor God above all and love others as yourself and be willing to make self-sacrifice even in the present. What do we do as Christians? We take up our crosses and we follow Jesus and we make sacrifices. You know, I promise anybody who has experienced stuff like that, and I know some of you do, it will get better. My question to you, my challenge to you is, are you willing to be patient? It will get better for all eternity. Are you willing to let go of what that might mean in the present in some ways? Okay? All right, second thought. This is actually a very closely related thought and overlapping. Tense versus eternity. My guess is most of us, many of us, may not struggle with the feeling of like internal and external sexual incongruity. But you know what every single one of us struggles with that's related? We struggle with a desire for glory that this world is not offering. We get the sense this isn't quite right. If you're aiming to be happy in life as a life goal, you know why that doesn't work? Here's one reason. Every once in a while, we just did this the other night. My wife and I will sometimes ask one another, you know, like, how happy are you? Scale of 1 to 10. How happy are you in life? Just kind of do a little bit of a check-in. I do this with people in counseling all the time. Where are you at? 1 to 10. You know why 10 isn't good? You know what 10 looks like in this world? A constant state of happiness is a 10. It looks a lot like a fentanyl or ketamine addiction. If you want to be your very happiest, that's what you do. Okay? And it'll ruin your life, but you'll have that momentary 10 because you weren't created for a 10 in a fallen world. And if you're aiming at 10, you're going to be very disappointed. In a fallen world, look, see, this is kind of what Peter's doing. Peter momentarily experiences the only 10 that he's ever had in his life on the top of that Mount of Transfiguration. And what does he say? I want this to last forever. Father, it is good for us to be here. Let's put up shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Let's live and dwell in this glory all the time. And he doesn't know what he's talking about, it says. You and I and every human being, we were created to exist in the middle of paradise. We were created to exist in the middle of Eden, and yet every one of us is agonizingly aware that we are far from Eden. And therefore, every person I know is essentially on a quest to find it and harness it and grab it and trap it and live in it. And the best that you can get in this lifetime for that kind of glory and that happiness is a tent. It's a momentary dwelling in it. That is the Christian's disposition. I will get momentary dwellings of 10 here in a fallen world, but I won't get a constant 10. You know what my least favorite fairy tale is? I'm sure some of you asked yourselves that as you were coming in here tonight. I wonder what Pastor Hines' least favorite fairy tale is. I'll tell you. Goldilocks and the Three Bears. Here's why. Goldilocks and the Three Bears, from a psychological analysis perspective, it's generally interpreted as an adolescent's journey into self-discovery. So this adolescent goes out into the world, and she tries one thing over here, and it's not right, and she doesn't like it. So the pendulum swings to the other side. She goes the opposite end of the spectrum, tries something. It's not quite right. But then she meets in the middle and compromises and finds the thing that it's just right. You know, the porridge, the chairs, the bed, the everything, right? That is a journey of self-discovery by which you get to find yourself and along the way find the life that is just right for you. At least that's theoretically the moral of the story. So far as I can tell, I think the moral of the story probably should be about a very entitled young woman who's guilty of breaking and entering. You know, like in police code, this is a 1062. It's a very serious crime, okay? You know what my second least favorite fairy tale is? I promise I have a point. I'll get here. My second least favorite fairy tale is The Princess and the Pea. Now, you know how this one goes? It's a little bit less known. It actually starts out with a prince, and this prince is having trouble. He can't find a wife. He can't get married. And I'm already a little unsympathetic because he's like this royal prince that can't find a date. Like, all right, a little far-fetched. Nonetheless, a young woman during the middle of a rainstorm comes pounding on the castle door. And she's trying to get out of the rainstorm, and the family welcomes her in. And she says that she's a princess, but the queen, the mother of the prince, is a little bit dubious about who this might be, and she devises a test to figure out who she actually is. And the test is this. She's going to let her stay the night. She's going to stay in the guest suite, but she's going to stack up 20 mattresses on top of one another, and she's going to put an uncooked hardened pea in between those mattresses to see how it goes. And the next day, when the woman wakes up, the family asks her how she slept, and she says it was terrible. That bed was horribly uncomfortable. And it's at that moment that the family comes to the conclusion only a princess could possibly be that delicate. And so she is a princess. The princess and the prince marry, and they live happily ever after. Now, I honestly have no idea what Hans Christian Andersen is trying to teach little kids by that story, like how to become an intolerable diva that complains about everything. But here's my purpose for bringing it up here tonight. The commonality in those two fairy tales and a bunch of other stories is this. This world's not quite right, you know? The porridge isn't right, and the bed isn't right, and the house isn't right, and nothing, the chair isn't right. At some point in time, every adult Christian has to come to the conclusion, I don't actually belong here. I am a stranger in this world. And sometimes through the hard way, we have to figure out this world is not quite right. C.S. Lewis put it in Mere Christianity like this. He said, if you find in yourself a desire that no thing in this world can possibly satisfy, the most probable explanation is that you were built for a different world. That's exactly right, and that is exactly the lesson that Peter is learning here on the top of this mountain. We're in tents. What God is trying to tell him is, Peter, I have an inexplicable glory that I want to share with you. It's in store for you, but I don't want to give it to you. I love you too much to give it in a temporary tent of an existence, because I want you to experience it with me in paradise for all eternity. So please do not invest so much in a comfortable temporary tent of an existence when you have an incomprehensible mansion awaiting you in heaven. So if the real glory that the believer is going to experience is one day in eternity, what that doesn't mean is it doesn't mean we don't have access to any glory here in the fallen world. You notice in this section, in fact, one of the reasons why Luke's recording of the Transfiguration account is my favorite in the Gospels of them is because he says at one point that when Jesus is praying, the appearance of his face and his clothes, they become bright as a flash of lightning. Now, the reason I like that, because it makes me think of something. Some of you who have been here for a long time know that my favorite trilogy in movies is called Back to the Future. I also realize this dates me. Now, it's been so long that when I, as an adult, talk about Back to the Future, it's like when I was a kid and adults talked about like Gone with the Wind and Casablanca. Like, I'm that much time has passed. Regardless, what it also then means is I know some people are unfamiliar with it. And the main character is this kid, 18-year-old named Marty McFly. He's played by Michael J. Fox. His best friend is an older scientist named the Doc. And he's built a time machine. And he gets in this time machine, and he somehow, through a series of events, gets sent back to 1955. Now, interestingly, Marty has been on this quest to figure out like who he is as a person, who he's supposed to be. And he goes back, and he meets his parents, and he's starting to learn why he is the way he is through the process. But the major problem is he's stuck in 1955, and it took, to get him back to 1955, it took plutonium in 1985. Well, plutonium is hard to come by in 1985. It's much harder to come by in 1955. The only thing that can produce the 1.21 gigawatts of energy to propel the time machine is a bolt of lightning. The problem is with a bolt of lightning, you never know when or where it's going to strike, except Marty has a flyer from 1985 that he's got that talks about, it's a fundraiser for a clock tower that got damaged back in 1955 at a very specific time in a very specific place. And if Marty and the Doc can harness the power of that bolt of lightning, it can create enough energy to send Marty back to 1985. Okay, you know what this means, or what it means to me? We've been talking about glory. Humans are meant for glory. And yet we've fallen short of the glory of God, is what Paul says in Romans 3. All of us have fallen short. We don't experience the glory. We ourselves are not producing the glory of God. This is the reason why you're so disenchanted with humans. This is why you're so disappointed. And you get the sense that they could be greater and they should be greater. Because essentially we are functioning sort of like machines without power at this point. We have so much potential. And yet so much is falling short of that potential until you get power, until the glory of the Lord comes down. Problem is you never know where it's going to strike. No, but you do. You know where the glory of the Lord strikes. It's when you hear his voice. It's when you listen to him, when you submit to his will, when you believe that God's promises are actually true. When you act, so many Christians know the promises of God are true, but don't live our lives functionally as though the promises of God are true. When you act as though the promises of God are actually true, there is a unique glory that shines through you, a light that shines into the world. An illustration, sort of this in the Bible that I really like is the story. It's at the end of Exodus 34, where Moses goes up on a Mount Sinai, and he has regular communion with God on the top of Mount Sinai. But there's this interesting thing that he's not aware of. When he comes down the mountain, you know what we're told about his physical appearance? We're told that his face is actually radiating light, having just recently communed with God. And it actually creates this thing where the Israelites, when they see him, they're a little bit unsettled by the guy with the glowing face, but they're also attracted to him because it's beautiful. And they're a little intimidated by him. And specifically what it says here in Exodus 34 is this. It says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had communed with, spoken with the Lord. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given them on Mount Sinai. And they saw that his face was radiant. What does that mean? It means close proximity and communion with the Lord will generate in you a light that the world finds destabilizing, attractive, and even a little intimidating. Get it? Close communion with the Lord generates a light in you that the world can see. Now, you might say, somebody who's being skeptical of that analysis would say, like, well, wait a second. That was unique to Moses because when Peter, James, and John, when they came down the Mount of Transfiguration, they were on top of a mountain, they had communion with the glory of the Lord, and when they came down, their faces weren't glowing, right? My response to that would be, well, not yet. They will, not yet. And the reason that they're not glowing yet is because the disciples didn't know what they were talking about. They knew they had seen the glory of God. They knew the glory of God. They weren't living out of the glory of God.
Not yet.
There is a difference between knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ and living out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The analogy that we've used often in the past is there's a difference between downloading an application onto your computer and installing it on the operating system of your computer. You can have all the information on the computer, but if it's not installed onto the operating system, you can't actually functionally use it gloriously. The disciples are going to have it eventually shock their hearts into action. You know when that happens? The electric glory of God comes down into their hearts after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when they see him there, that's when it goes from intellectual to experiential. That's when it goes from, look, before the resurrection, they are cowards that are running away afraid of their lives, afraid for their lives. After the resurrection, you see a fearlessness in them. And you read through the book of Acts, and when the disciples live out of the promises of the resurrected Lord, you know what their life looks like? It is a light that the rest of the world in Jerusalem finds destabilizing and really attractive and actually a kind of a little intimidating. Now, my question to you, my challenge to you, when the world looks at you, do they feel the same way? And I say that with no sense of like guilt-inducing. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. The disciples were still disciples even before they were living fully out of that. They were absolutely disciples. The reason I have to say that is because I need us to understand, like, if I really want to live with that light radiating into the world in that destabilizing and attractive way, I have to know where it comes from. It comes when you are very openly, very regularly, very intimately in communion with a resurrected Lord. That's when the power comes down. You can't fully control it, but you know where to get it. That's when the electricity comes down. Which brings me to the final point here. I mentioned earlier I was going to come back to the part about the departure of Jesus. Elijah and Moses and Jesus were talking about his departure that was going to take place very soon in Jerusalem. And I still don't fully understand why translators won't do it. The word that's translated in English as departure, in Greek, it's very clearly the word exodus. There's a difference between a departure and an exodus. A departure means leaving, and exodus means liberation. So, like, an exodus has a departure, but an exodus is more than a departure because it primarily means a liberation. So I don't know why they don't use it, in part because it very clearly shows that Jesus is the fulfillment of Moses' ministry, but also it says that when Jesus, he isn't coming to leave this world because he's just tired of it. He's leaving this world for the purpose of being the first fruit of resurrection for humanity. He's bringing about an exodus that will bring all of us to the other side eventually. We mentioned this earlier. Jesus is, he's not the lawgiver like Moses. He's the law keeper who loves us enough to die in our place as our perfect substitute. He's not a deliverer from physical issues at times like slavery in Egypt. He's a deliverer from the sin and Satan and death that would otherwise hold us down forever. He's not just a prophet like Elijah who talked about the coming Messiah, but he says, I am the coming Messiah. And the whole reason that I'm doing this is I'm coming from glory on high to come on down and descend into darkness and death and a cross, even into hell. Why? So that those of us who have been living in darkness can be ultimately raised up to glory. He's bringing liberation through his exodus, his death and resurrection. And just as Pharaoh's army, the enemies of God's people, got washed away by a miracle water, all of us who have passed through the waters of baptism, God has used that water to wash away the sin, Satan, and death, and everything that could really hurt us. We have to see Jesus' exodus in order to have full communion with him. And I'll tell you, I'm going to try to tie these all together. The only way I know that a trans person could choose to not live a trans life for 70 or 80 years here on earth is if they believe that a resurrected Jesus has offered them an exodus to a life that will be really perfect, resurrected harmony for their bodies, souls, and minds eternally. The only way I could see any one of us not living a self-centered life where we're just trying to live our best life right now and grasp as much out of this world as we can in the hopes of serving others ahead of ourselves and serving God above all is if we believe that there is, in fact, a paradise that comes, for the sake of Jesus Christ, it comes on the other side of our exodus from this world. And the only way I know that you can get somebody to tap into the supernatural power of a supernatural God is if they commune regularly with a Savior who has exited through to the other side, and he calls us from that other side to be with him. Jesus is convincing his disciples in this moment that he offers a glory that cannot be contained in this world. And yes, it involves present sacrifice, it involves long-term vision, it involves other focused existence, but look, this is how glory comes in the Bible. The disciples had to go through the hard effort of going up that mountain, and it was exhausting. But they got to the top, and they got to see the glory of God. And then they had to do the very painful thing of going down that mountain and walking with Jesus to Jerusalem, to the cross. But because they were willing to do the hard thing there and make the sacrifice there, they got to see the glory of Jesus' resurrection. What this means then fundamentally is, in the Bible, glory comes after suffering. Resurrection comes after crucifixion. Easter Sunday comes after Good Friday. And rising in Christ comes after dying to self. As we enter into our Lenten season, let's keep that in mind. Let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, you loved us so greatly that you came down from glory on high so that we who are suffering east of Eden can be restored to paradise. And as we walk with you through Lent, as we calculate the cost of our forgiveness, we're also at the same time, we're calculating the depth of your love for us. We're calculating the immensity of our value. We're focusing our eyes on the glory that is yet to come. Electrify us by your power in the present, and may it glorify your name. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.